All right, does everybody have both handouts? We've got the one that says questions Jesus asked at the top, and then you have the packet of Bible passages that is stapled together. There are plenty of those floating around, and should be one for each person easily.
I guess I need a question.
Okay. Right there. All right, then let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today around your word. And for some of us, it's been quite a journey just to get here at this moment in time. For that, we are thankful and we pray that you would help us to calm our minds and center it on your word. We will hear your son speaking to us through it once again. Open our hearts to receive his message. And where it challenges us, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to help as we come to grips with the greatest news ever told and how that applies to ourselves and to the world. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks so much again for being here for our fourth series of questions that Jesus asked. Today, as you can see at the top of your page, I've been saving this one for last. And that is the question that Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Every so often this passage rolls around as one of the gospel lessons in our three-year series. And it happens, I think, more than once during the three-year cycle, where you have Simon Peter giving this great expression of faith in response to this question. And I bring that up because I like to title the sermon when I preach on this passage, The Most Important Question You Will Ever Answer. And it really is the case. The question that Jesus asks here today is the most important question that you will ever answer, and the people that you know will ever answer, and that all the people who have ever lived will ever answer. And it's simply identifying who Jesus is, and if you know who he is, then the accompanying question is, what do you believe about him? What do you believe that he's done for you? And you could make a case that your answer matters eternally. So that's the type of thing that we're going to be talking about today. It is kind of a deep question, extremely meaningful, and as I said, probably the most important question anyone has to deal with. So, the place that we'll find this question, it's actually the second question in a series of two, comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. So if somebody would mind reading that, would you please read that for the rest of us aloud? We'll follow along. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Okay. Thank you, Holly. Ah, that passage ends with the great gospel secret. Why did Jesus ask his disciples to do that? We're not going to get into that today unless you really want to know. But that's something Jesus would routinely do in his teaching at first, is say, okay, you've got the truth now. Don't tell anybody about it. What? What's that about? Well, I said we weren't going to go there, but whenever Jesus does that, he's simply trying to deal with expectations. Because he knew that once people got wind of what he was capable of doing, they would want him to be a certain kind of king that he wanted no part of. Now other people have suggested, well, Jesus is just being a master psychologist and using reverse psychology on people, saying, if I tell them, don't tell, they'll go out and tell everybody. There may be something to that too, but I don't think Jesus was playing games with people. He just wanted them to be able to see what kind of king he really was. But that's not even the main thrust of our lesson today. First of all, what is the very first question Jesus asks in this passage? Because there's really two. What's the first one?
Who do people say?
Okay, yes. At first, Jesus wants to get the pulse of what people on the street are saying about him. And it's kind of a setup. But if we were dealing with that question today, if Jesus asked us that question today, who do people say that I am, what would our answer to that be? Or answers is probably a better way to say that.
That he was a great teacher.
Okay, that he was a great teacher.
Very good man.
Very good man, certainly. Some might say Son of God, I would hope so.
Savior,
yes. I'm sorry, say that again.
Savior of the world.
Savior of the world, yes.
Some people might say he was just a Jewish rabbi, mm-hmm. or some teacher. And
just a good Jewish rabbi, kind of a radical guy.
Radical, yeah.
Yeah.
Some
you hear that?
Would say, I don't know.
I don't know, yeah.
Right.
Sure.
He's also a carpenter.
Yes. Yeah, and it's amazing how people know that about Jesus based on just maybe one or two verses worth of information, but they have picked that up, that he was someone who was able to work, you know, with his hands.
He's an ordinary man.
Right.
Some of us might say he was not only the Son of God, but the person that saved us from our sins.
Okay.
Through grace.
So
that gets pretty...
A personal Savior? Yes. He saved them... Saved us by grace? Absolutely. So when you pose the question and answer it that way, what you get is a wide variety of responses. Everything from, he is my personal Savior from sin who paid the price for me in order for my sins to be canceled. And I'm able to live in the presence of God forever because of him. To the very other end of the spectrum, where he's just a good man, a teacher, one of many good teachers who have come into the world that we can look at, but looking at him, you know, as less than certainly what he claimed to be. And that's just the way it is. One thing that I generally will do with my confirmation class is I'll show them a video that is produced by the group Jews for Jesus. And what Jews for Jesus does in a wide variety of outreaches, one thing that they do in their man on the street type of evangelism is that they will ask people, just pull them aside and put them on camera and ask them, who do you think Jesus Christ is? And in fact, if you're ever bored and you're on YouTube, I encourage you to Google Jews for Jesus, who is Jesus, and watch that. Because you'll get an even wider variety of answers than we've gotten today, and some answers that are put out there are less than flattering. It'll probably make you mad to hear what people have to say about Jesus. But I think the bottom line is, and what we certainly see again and again, is that there are very few, if any, people who are lukewarm when it comes to Jesus Christ. They're either really for him or really against him. You might have a number of people who say, I don't know, and I'd like to learn more. Those people, that's who you want to really concentrate on. But Jesus is that sort of flashpoint person who generates an extreme response either way. Artist.
Next to John 3:16, this is one of probably my next favorite verse in the Bible. And every time I think of that, when Peter would stand up and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living mm-hmm. God," it gives me goosebumps still today.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's my favorite.
It is. It's an extraordinary statement given what Peter's experienced so far, and he hasn't even seen the cross yet. He hasn't even seen a risen Christ yet. So everything that he's known so far, and then Jesus tells him, you know, you're saying this because my Father has revealed it to you. So there's also a supernatural quality to this knowledge. But what Peter says here is extremely important, and we'll discuss why that is. But thank you for sharing that, because it is a very powerful passage. It gets right down to the bottom line for all of us. So the first question is broad. It is, what are people out there saying about me? The second question is the one that you see on the top of the page. The scope gets narrowed really quick. And Jesus asks,
"Who do you say?"
Yeah, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that's obviously a different question than the first. And this is a move that Jesus will generally make in his teaching, and you see it again and again when we read into the Gospels and we see Jesus teaching people. He'll often start with sort of a broad topic, sort of a general question that's brought his way. Sometimes those questions are brought in order to trick him. But he has a way of taking a broad topic and then all of a sudden zeroing in on the person who's asking to reveal what's in their hearts. So Jesus never lets it be sort of this, let's talk theology and just throw some stuff at the wall and see what sticks. He always brings it back to, what do you say about this? What's your heart motivation? What's your relationship like with Christ? Mark.
Is he asking two separate questions here when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, but then he asks the apostles, who do you say I am? Is I equal or to the Son of Man, or are they two different questions to the apostles?
Yeah. Well, I think what he's doing, in one sense, is identifying himself with that Son of Man. You know, that's Jesus' favorite phrase when it comes to talking about himself. A lot of people who are critical of Scripture will say, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And they're looking at it, they're not really looking into the text, because when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, that doesn't mean I'm just a human being. You know, the phrase Son of Man comes out of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of one like a Son of Man approaching God the Father, and God the Father, or the Ancient of Days, as he's referred to in Daniel 7, gives this one like a Son of Man his throne, and essentially says, you rule now in my stead. So when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he is talking about himself. But they are, in a sense, two questions. But he's helping to lead his disciples to the understanding that when he's talking about Son of Man, Daniel 7, he's talking about himself. And you see the wide variety of kind of weird answers that they give. You know, some say Elijah. Well, what kind of answer is that? Everybody knows Elijah's been dead for probably 500-600 years at that point. But there is a sense in which they knew that great prophets were supposed to rise up as the great day of the Lord was approaching. And so that's somewhat reflected in their answer. And then Peter, like Artis said, hits the home run when he comes out with that confession of faith. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah who is coming, the Son of the living God. That's extraordinary. We're used to that language. For a Galilean Jew to say to another human being who's standing right there, "You are the Son of the Living God," was language from another place and time. It was just out there. But Peter sensed it by God's help, the Father's help, revealing it to him. You know, we would also, I think, attach the Holy Spirit's work to that revelation of who Jesus is. But that's very interesting because, as you pointed out, Mark, the Son of Man title is loaded with importance. And it is a reference to Jesus' humanity, but that's hardly all it's a reference to. It's a reference to Jesus is that guy Daniel saw in his vision who gets to sit on the throne of God and rule. Wow. And Jesus made no bones about saying, I'm that guy. I'm the Son of Man. Of course, you could also put together I am and talk about that as well, a reference to the name of God in the Old Testament. Anytime you see I am together and Jesus is saying it, he's claiming identity as Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. It's striking. So, we know the second question, we see how it hits the individual, and we'll deal with that a little bit more in a bit. Simon Peter answers it the way that he does, we've seen that in the text. Now, what does Jesus say about Peter's answer?
Jesus replied, okay. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven.
And keep going. Yes, please.
And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to
tell
anyone. Yeah, that's always.
What a rush of information, though, that comes out. I mean, first of all, Jesus says what about Peter?
Blessed.
You're blessed. My Father's revealed this to you. And then there's that great statement. It's a play on words that does not come across in the English. It just can't. But the word, in Greek, the word Peter and rock are synonymous. Petra is the Greek word for rock. And so when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, there's just a variation of the Greek word Petra that occurs in both places. I tell you, you are the rock, or you are rocky, and on that rock I will build my church. And there's been great debate and confusion down through the centuries about what Jesus is referring to here. What is the rock on which Jesus is building his church? Our Roman Catholic friends would tell you that Peter is the rock. Peter as the person is the rock on which the church is built, and that he was, in a sense, the first pope. And so the office that Jesus is identifying in Peter is the rock. The Reformers took a different viewpoint of this verse, and they said it's not Peter the person that is the rock, it's Peter's confession of faith that is the rock on which the church is built. So it's not Peter as a man, it's what Peter says that is the rock on which the church is built. And what is that confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's been said and suggested that one of the first creeds ever was no more than three words long, and it was Jesus is Lord. And you can see how you weigh that against what Peter says here. It's saying the same thing, that when a person says Jesus is Lord of all, he's the Son of the living God, he is my Savior, that is the Petra, that is the rock on which the church is built. That's not to take anything away from Peter in his apostolic office. He was certainly right up there with Paul and the leaders of the early church and had an important say in what happened in the early church. But that's we stop short of saying that Jesus is talking about Peter, you are what the church will be built on. It's what you just said that the church will be built on. So he's indicating there, and this is important for the rest of our discussion for today, that there is a basic statement of faith that Christians hold in common. And who does it have to do with? It has to do with Jesus and his identity. Bill, please.
Is it out of line also to think of it as a foundation on which the church is built? On this foundation, this confession of you being the Christ, this is the foundation on which the church is built?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, the whole idea of it being a rock just suggests itself, that that is that solid foundation on which everything else rises or falls. And God forbid, if a Christian church, or church that calls itself Christian, were to lose that confession, then everything else is in question. In other words, you have to get Jesus right. You can get a whole lot of other things wrong, or disagree with a whole lot of other things. But if you don't have Jesus right, then the whole foundation is off. So this really zeroes in things for us today.
So could you say that because of the faith of Peter, the foundation was made, and because of that faith, even though Jesus hadn't died for him, for us yet, mm-hmm. because of that faith, that's why Christians happened. Is that right?
Well, it's an extraordinary faith that Peter has, and Jesus makes sure to tell him, you didn't come up with this by yourself. It was revealed to you by my Father. But certainly, faith plays a role in every individual person. And you know, the way Jesus addresses this is at the level of the individual. You know, when he asks as a teacher to his disciples, who do you say I am? He wasn't just saying that as a concept. I'm sure he looked each one of those guys in the eye and made the question, what about you? Where do you stand? And that's really what we're looking at today as well, applying that to ourselves. One other thing I just wanted to point out on this passage that I think is so interesting, and it took me a really long time to understand properly, I'm just telling on myself at this point, is when Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, it's possible, and this is the way I understood it for years and years, is that the kingdom of God is kind of like this castle with a moat around it, and the gates are up, and Satan is on the attack, and he's lobbing everything at us, but Jesus said the gates will hold. And then I realized, thanks to another pastor, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. It's exactly the opposite. It's not the gates of heaven, it's the gates of hell. So what does that say? It says the action is completely reversed, that Satan is the one holding up. Satan is the one who is putting up gates, and it's the kingdom of Jesus that's the one that's advancing. You see how that it reverses the flow completely? So the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And doesn't it sound good? Doesn't that sound positive in our world where we so often feel like we're under attack? What Jesus is actually saying here is that with that confession of faith in place, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's the kingdom of grace. It's Jesus' kingdom that's the one that's advancing. And I think we need to be reminded that that's what he said, because we get into such a defensive posture so often that actually, with the gospel, we're going out and knocking over the gates of hell as we share the good news of Christ.
I was going to say, my Bible
Yes.
The gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it.
That's excellent. The gates of Hades will not prove stronger than the advancing kingdom of Jesus. Wow. We need to hear that, don't we? That is so encouraging, because you can look around at the world sometimes and think that the church is only suffering losses, but not according to our founder, Artis.
Yeah. What amazes me is after this beautiful statement that Peter said, that he denied Christ three times.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That shows you how weak mankind is.
It sure does. Yeah, it teaches us a number of things. Artist mentioned that the example of Peter is really rather remarkable, because out of the same person you have this statement of who Jesus is that's so right that Jesus uses it as a launching pad to talk about his kingdom. Same person denies Jesus three times because he's afraid of what might happen to him if he lets on that he's a disciple.
So was he chosen intentionally because Jesus knew that as the Son of God that that was what was going to happen?
I don't know.
Well,
I mean,
I know that's kind of wild, but I mean, because he was always picking on sinners and he wanted them to change.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just going to say that the book of Revelations just reinforces Hades and evil and all that that we're so afraid of, but it also reinforces this.
Yeah.
And over again, that those same things. So,
sure. Yeah. Yeah, Peter is so interesting because he sort of serves as a model for all of us. We relate to Peter so well. And unfortunately, I mean, there's just nothing in any of the texts that suggest why Jesus chose certain people. We would, yeah, we can. And it's fun to speculate. But the one thing that we can definitely say about Peter is that he was always the first to jump. You know, he's the only one that we hear talking in this passage. He's the guy who gets out of the boat in the raging sea and says, "Hey, let me walk towards you, Lord." So he was, in his personality, just always the first to rush in with whatever. And then he denies his Lord. And it's just heartbreaking. You see him, the text tells us, he went out and wept bitterly. And not even that's sort of a weak translation. I mean, he cried out. You know, it's the type of crying where you'd make a sound that sounds like a siren or a baby crying. That's the type of sadness that Peter was putting out there. And then he is restored. You know, because we have somebody else in the Passion story who denies Jesus, betrays him, and the outcomes are very different. And what Peter serves for us is as just a wonderful example that with the Lord there is full forgiveness for those who return to him. So Peter just is a marvelous example for us, someone that we can just easily relate to in his weaknesses and in his strengths. You know, Jesus does not let him get too full of himself here. He says, "You know this because my Father revealed it to you." So definitely a wonderful person to consider.
I just find it so reassuring that Jesus uses the weak people, because I relate better to a human being than if he had chosen saints who were perfect, because I'm not that.
Absolutely. The humanity of Jesus' disciples, to me, is one of the things that absolutely validates the Bible as a document of something that truly happened. Because if you're inventing a story about a spiritual leader and his followers, chances are it's going to break more towards, here's these super heroic people who always made the right choices, and you should be just like them. And along comes the Bible, and think through who the Bible holds up as God's faithful. Noah built the ark. He's faithful when nobody else was. And then he gets off of the ark and gets drunk and just has a terrible, terrible series of events that happen there. And, you know, you could just go down the list. Jacob, he's a schemer. From the beginning, he came out. He literally fleeced his dad and made off. I mean, just all these things over and over again.
David,
yeah. I mean, think of these people. None of these people are people that, if they were doing what they were doing right now in the modern day, we would look at them and say, what do you... You may be many things, but, you know, at the very least, you're not a moral example for us. And right down to the disciples. And, you know, I will say that there are other religious perspectives that look at the Bible and say, that can't be true because look at all these people in there. They're terrible. But we look at it and say, no, no, that authenticates the truth of what the Bible is saying, that there is no one righteous, not even one, except for the Son of God, except for the Christ who did live a perfect life on our behalf. So, you know, there's, it was Ken Klaus, who is a former Lutheran Hour speaker. He has a whole series, still does, called What They Didn't Teach You in Sunday School. And it's all about these people in Scripture over and over again who do not live what we would call moral upstanding lives, and yet something happens in their life where they are turned to repentance and receive the grace of God, and now they understand. I'm not perfect, but my Lord and Savior is, and He gives me His perfection through faith. Leah, please. Yes. Okay.
And rock is the solid foundation stone, so you could say that the church is built on us, the little pebbles.
Yeah. Right. Or it can also be a way of saying the confession that you make is the strong part. The person is smaller. But you're right. That's exactly right. And I wish there was some way that that could be conveyed in our English language, but just falls apart. You know, thankfully there are good study Bibles out there that help to bring out those type of meanings for us. Now, let's take a look through some of these passages on your sheet. Because when we talk about who do you say I am and the answer that Jesus honors, our modern day way of thinking and our society is not good with it. There's an exclusive quality to the gospel and what Jesus says here and throughout Scripture that doesn't fly in today's culture. And we need to be able to go to Scripture, pull out certain points in order to be able to articulate what we mean when we're sharing the gospel. So that's where we're going to start today. And some of these are relatively short passages, so we should not be too forced on time. The first three passages we want to look at, the question above all of those is, how do the following passages reveal the heart of God towards humanity? So as we look at these verses, and you'll see it, it'll be obvious, what is God's heart, what is His feeling towards all people that He has made? Would somebody read Ezekiel 33, verse 11 for us, please?
Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?
Okay. So God's heart towards humanity is what? How would you describe it in your own words?
Love.
Love, yeah.
Merciful.
Mercy. Mm-hmm.
He wants people to...
Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wants them to turn.
And He gives everybody Mm-hmm. So many chances because he wants it so desperately.
Yes. Yeah, there's a patience with God where he gives people chance after chance and time after time to turn. So you see there, his heart is for them profoundly. But he wants them to turn or return to him.
How unlike us. God's reaction is loving them. We see evil. We're supposed to pray for them, but
yeah.
We're usually happy when they're gone.
Yeah. Right. And that's where all that stuff like love your enemies and pray for them.
Yeah.
When Jesus says those things, he's just being consistent with his Father. Next one, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4.
This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
Okay. Again, similar idea being expressed in different language, but again, what does God want? What's his heart? He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the passages, just these two that we've looked at so far and in the next one as well, that's what he wants. Understand what I mean when I say this. The problem with God is that he will not force anyone to love him. I mean, you can't, really. Force anyone to love you or anyone else. And here we could get into topics like free will and so forth. Well, that's how he's made human beings, is that he wants us to be saved. He wants us to return to him, but he will not force us to. And that's where some of our static comes in. We think, well, why don't you just snap your fingers and make everyone believe, because he certainly could do that. That's not beyond his power. But you have to ask yourself, what kind of an authentic relationship would that be if you just were forced to? That's what we're being restored to at the end of time. But that certainly doesn't describe the human heart right now. Yes, Jan?
Isn't that sometimes why our young confirmands and the younger people have a little problem? They come because we make them come to Sunday school, we make them go to confirmation, and after that they say, we're not coming at all. And I know that down there, somewhere in their heart, this is brewing that they're going to eventually, but until they're ready, it's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's why I think the song Morning Cry is a crying song.
Right. Winnie mentioned the song, I Was There to Hear Your Morning Cry, and how that takes you through really the life cycle of any of God's children. Because you're right. I mean, there comes a time in every young Christian's life where one morning you wake up and the only person who is going to get you to a church, the only way that you are going to get into God's word is you are going to have to do it. Nobody's going to wake you up. Nobody's going to take you. Now it's on you. And that's sobering. That's frightening. For some people, that at the time, that might be cause for celebration. Finally, I don't have to go. But as you said, I mean, with the word, the promise that the word makes is train a child while they are young, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. But the problem with that promise is that there seems to be a lot of room in between childhood and when they are old. And everybody walks a different path. There's a different journey for everybody. Some just get off on the grass of that path and have an easy time getting back on, and some completely lose their way. But the idea is that with the deposit of the word in them, that's going to continue to work, even if it's just on their conscience. And that requires some trust on our part. But you're right. It's that. It's the idea that, and also, I mean, I don't want to bore you too much, but as someone who teaches confirmation class, I've thought about this a lot. You know, when is the right age to be able to really stand up and say, I am today acknowledging the gifts God gave me in baptism, and I will be loyal to Jesus Christ, my Savior, until I die. And I'd rather die than fall away from Him. That's an awfully big thing for anybody to say. And, you know, we're asking 7th, 8th graders to say that. Well, they can, but there's a lot more life ahead of them, that's for sure. And that means we give them as much of the Word of God as we can for as long as we can do it. Absolutely. Dan, yes, please.
Yeah, that's called planting the seed.
Yeah.
And the seed will grow, mm-hmm. and it's time. One of my good friends, he is a leader in a big Catholic church close to us here,
mm-hmm.
and he was an atheist. And his wife planted the seed, and she didn't throw chemicals on it to make it grow. She just let God make it grow.
Yeah.
He's the strongest one.
Yeah. Yeah, it's our sharing of the faith is often talked about in terms of planting the seed. That's what he was talking about. And the Apostle Paul talks about that actually in one setting where he says, I planted the seed, somebody else watered it, somebody else tended to it. So there's no ego involved with this. It's all about just the seed and people being at different stages. So yeah, I think we see the heart of God coming through here loud and clear. Let's take a look at the bottom of the page, Romans 10.
But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Okay. So the heart of God, you could almost say it breaks for humanity and the condition that we're in. And what God wants is for people to return to Him, and He's made that return trip possible through Jesus Christ. He walked that path for us perfectly. He gave up His life as a sacrifice for our sins, rose from the dead. And you see, how do you get that? How do you get the benefits of that? It says, declare with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, that He rose from the dead. And how do you reach that point? It's from the Word of God being preached to you, the Word of God being implanted in your heart through faithful teachers, mom, dad, grandparents, people who like you, who love you along the way. Making the deposit of the Word into your life. So, the next set of passages, though, warn us that there are some dangers that we need to be aware of. What might those be? If you turn the page on your stapled together sheet, or if you want to look up 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, what does Peter, who we were talking about earlier, have to say to us here? Somebody read that for us, please.
But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves.
Okay. So from the beginning, the apostles wanted their hearers to be sure that they knew that it could come to a false teacher being in their presence. And how would you know that what they were teaching was false? That's really tipping our hand towards 1 John. But what did they get wrong here, according to Peter?
Destructive heresies.
Right? Which he defines as what? The very next phrase.
Denying the sovereign Lord.
denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And this goes back to what I said earlier. If you get Jesus wrong, the whole thing's wrong. And if you're denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, and really, there's two ideas that emerge from that little phrase. Sovereign is a reference to what?
Kingship.
Absolutely. So that Jesus is king, number one, and who bought them is a reference to salvation, forgiveness of sins. And literally, that's what redemption means, is to be bought at a price, bought back. So Peter is saying, look out for teachers who come along and put a Jesus out there who is somehow not king and who somehow is not responsible for purchasing you with his blood. Because nothing good comes from that. And so this circles back to pretty much the first question we dealt with, which is, who do people say Jesus is? Well, if you say that Jesus is only and just a good human being that God may or may not have used to teach a few good things, then you don't have Jesus as your Savior yet. And sadly, that happened in the early church. People came along and said, Jesus really was just a good man that God decided to kind of tap on the shoulder and use. That's why we have the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, for that matter, is that people were getting Jesus wrong. And because it made a certain amount of sense, a lot of people were going in that direction. It's much harder to stand there and say, yes, Jesus is fully and completely human, and at the same time, he is fully and completely God. Those two things don't seem to hold together too easily or too well. It's more logical and more satisfying to say that he's either one or the other. That's the way the Western mind tends to work. It's either one or the other, but Scripture says it's both and. He's both. And that's harder to keep in balance.
We have to be careful of cults.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have around, especially in this area, we have a very big one, which is a cult. That cult preaches about Jesus, but does not preach the true Jesus.
Yeah.
So we have to be knowledgeable too about mm-hmm. we have to be knowledgeable about this, so we know that is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and our confession is always going to be Jesus is truly God, truly man. It's both and that's never going to satisfy someone who's looking for the logical explanation. And yet that's the historic, biblical, Christian faith. And you're right, we have to be knowledgeable so that we can engage people in conversation, and not in a defensive way or an offensive way, but just to say, this is why I believe what I believe. And have Scripture at our disposal. That's why we're putting it forth as we do. I think we'll fast forward through some of these other warnings because it's all basically the same idea, and that is, and you see this here. Let's go to 1 John 4 real quickly. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So there is your 10-second litmus test. See, this is great because I'm fairly confident that all of you know what a litmus test is. I used litmus test with my 7th graders once, and they just looked at me like, litmus test? What in the world is that? But you know, so that's good. This is a 10-second litmus test on, is an organization, is a worldview, is a belief Christian or not? Do they believe that Jesus is from God, is God, Son of God, and true man, come into the world to give up his life for sins and rise again from the dead? If groups can say that and they mean that, that passes the test of 1 John 4. But if they come along and say Jesus was just a human being and that's all, or the wacky stuff that you see in some of the bookstores these days, that Jesus was an alien who came down in his celestial UFO, they don't have Jesus right. And that's where we see, you know, some of the huge bestsellers of the last 10, 15 years, like, oh, the Da Vinci Code, you know, and things of that nature that just delighted in getting Jesus wrong. Right. So that's what we're saying here is that the heart of God is that he wants all people to be saved, to return to him. And the way that happens is what Jesus self-describes as a narrow way. And we'll look at that passage in just a second. So before we do that, though, I want to make sure this point gets driven home. Because, you know, all of us, I'm sure, can think about people who are pretty certain do not have that saving relationship with Jesus yet, and we are concerned about them. Our hearts ache for them. So I want to acknowledge that first of all, and then bring this into the conversation as well. God can save people any way he wants. He's God. He makes the rules. So he's not limited. What God has done, though, is that he's limited us in the way that he said he's going to save. It's through his son, Jesus Christ. So let's see, where do we get those sort of ideas from? Well, take a look at John 14, verse 6. A lot of you probably know this one by heart. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not inclusive language, Jesus. But that's the gospel. And if a person is going to say, you know, I like Jesus and I'm into his teaching and I like what he says, well, Jesus says this. And we have to come to terms with that, that this is the way. The way is not do these 10 things extremely well and God will love you. The way is a person. The way is Jesus, God and man, standing there with arms outstretched. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says this as well. Would somebody read those verses, please?
Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
Okay. So Jesus, by his own reckoning, says the way is narrow. And that's where Jesus runs headfirst into our modern cultural ideas about spirituality. Because our cultural ideas about spirituality say, whatever works for you is fine. And along comes Jesus, who says, there's a broad way and there's a narrow way and the gate is very narrow and I am that gate. Yeah. So you can love that. A lot of people don't. But that is what the Christian message is that it's through Jesus. And God is not limited, but he's limited us in what he said. He said, I save the world through my son. That's then the engine, if you will, that drives all evangelism, all outreach, all missionary activity in the world, is what we'll look at in just a moment. Jesus' command, his directive to his disciples, was not to just sit there in Jerusalem and enjoy the fact that you're saved now, But what does he say? Go. Make disciples of all nations. Whoa. That's a sweeping thing to say. Baptizing and teaching. It's the whole mission of the church wrapped up into one nice and tidy package. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age, which I'm pretty sure Jesus says so that we are not afraid. It's not, you guys go do this, and I'll be watching from above, but I'm with you as you do it. We need that for sure. Jan?
Is it a cop-out to say, because of we have this different morality now, is it a cop-out to say, well, it's not mine to judge, it is God's judgment? You know, all situations. Let's say the gay life, you know, and you have some friends that might be that way. And if you say, well, I'm not going to judge, is it a cop-out to do that? I mean, should you say something to... I don't quite understand that, the whole concept of that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think, you know, certainly culturally there are consequences for speaking out, but for the Christian, it's not an option, you know. Silence is not an option. But what must accompany the things that we say to people that we care about is it has to be obvious that we love them. We have to be able to demonstrate to them, based on a relationship that we already have, that I care for you deeply. And that's why I'm telling you this is what Scripture says. I think it's really important that we always frame that in terms of this is what Scripture says. This is what Jesus says. This is what the God of the Bible says. Because it's not my idea. And you know, we got into that a little bit last week or whenever it was, we were talking about planks and specks. You know, Jesus, you know, there's two things. And again, we're holding these two things in tension. One is the Christian believes that truth is truth, and that's revealed in the Word of God. Jesus also clearly taught us, don't go around looking for specks in your brother's eye. Don't think that that's somehow God-honoring to go out and just hit people over the head with the hammer of the law. But man, if you see people who you know and love and they are hurting themselves, then you do have the responsibility to say something. But it has to be couched in terms of, I care for you. I don't want you to hurt yourself or put yourself into spiritual jeopardy. Will there be a price for that? Yeah, there could be. Yeah, it's a risk. There's no doubt about it. You are risking that relationship by doing that. But I think the Christian in love realizes that Jesus wasn't afraid. You think he was afraid of offending people? But he picked his spots too. And so we have to be wise and pray for discernment on how we're going to do that.
I want to ask a quick question.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, here's the thing. We all are sinners by nature. But God didn't make the sin. To say that God made gay people gay would be like saying, well, God made me, a serial philanderer. Or God made me to have an awful temper and hate people. No, he didn't. He's not responsible for that. That's sin. And see, that's what our culture is afraid to say, but the Bible's very clear about, is that homosexuality is listed as one sin among many. Part of the impression that the church, unfortunately, may have given over time is that homosexuality is the absolute worst sin ever devised. When in fact, if you cheat on your husband or your wife, that's pretty bad too. Or if you murder someone, bad. If you hate people because of their socioeconomic standing or their race, sin. But God didn't make you that way. And so we walk this uncomfortable path of saying, well, you know, we hear all these reasons why it's okay, but the inspired writers of Scripture said it's not. So it puts us in a pretty uncomfortable position where we say, here it is. Is the authority of the Word of God the authority? Or is the Word of God sort of mitigated by what human beings think is a good idea now? That's the fight that we're facing. And that does not mean don't love homosexuals. It means love them extra. Love them more. Pray for them. Don't be afraid to enter their lives. Doesn't mean you condone what they're doing. It means you're called to show them through your gentle example that there is another way.
So if I'm so glad the subject came up because mm-hmm. It's talked about a little bit, but it's not like I didn't know mm-hmm. how this church, if I would bring a gay person here. Mm-hmm. But the other thing that I finally learned is that it is not because what you pointed out, mm-hmm. various sins, but we somehow make some a top priority. But I finally figured out this is for God to work through. I am not the judge of that person, nor are they of me. It is my relationship with God mm-hmm. that is the ultimate. And I think through studying Revelations again, that was really made clear.
Yeah.
You know, if we believe in that and that there is a book of, and we do know that there will be judging, but he has to do mm-hmm. it, and we have to, the best we can, follow.
Yeah.
That's the only way I deal with it.
I just think that, you know, clearly the example of Jesus was to go to the people who the religious good people said don't belong. And it's so tricky because when Jesus sits down with the tax collector, he's not condoning them ripping off people and taking extra money that it's not coming to them. It's not condoning it. But it's showing that despite the sin that you do, I want a relationship with you. And that's going to mean you're going to have to stop ripping people off. Do you see how tricky that is? But that Jesus was the master at it. Human beings, we fail. We fail miserably.
Yeah.
Right.
Some of these other issues.
Right.
I mean, yeah.
Understood.
So we have prioritized.
Yeah.
Right. I can do pro-choice a lot, you know, as far as arguing mm-hmm. against pro-choice, a lot easier than I can homosexuality, even though that I don't approve. And you see the parades and all that stuff. But pro-choice, Planned Parenthood, I can get out there and, mm-hmm. and you know, so
right.
that's wrong too, that mm-hmm. make one over the other. Sin
yeah.
is sin.
Sin is sin. That's the bottom line. Donna.
I just read the book Hope by Amanda Berry and Gina DeJesus.
Mm-hmm.
I read the whole thing yesterday. And after I read it, I was so upset to think, and I'm not judging God, because we're all sinners,
mm-hmm.
but with somebody that could be that capable, that scorned, and there is, I know there are people that, and that's not up to us to judge, again, the public, mm-hmm. like, sometimes they are mentally ill.
Correct.
And, you know, it's a fine line to define that,
mm-hmm.
why they conduct themselves in such a fashion.
Sure.
How they can be that faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a good friend that is a homosexual. I've had other friends, but I think it's just, I've quoted scripture to her, but it seems like it falls on deaf ears, that it doesn't mm-hmm. apply to her. Yet oftentimes, and I can think of a student that I had when he was 3 years old, that homosexual tendency, now this sounds crazy, but at 3 years of age, we tried everything to, like, the one teacher would take the girls and do show and tell with girl things, and I would take the boys and do the boy things.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no breaking of that. It's almost like it is inborn, just as mental illness or anything like that. And I know it's not up to us to define whether that person's going to be saved or not.
Right.
Because we are all sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we fall short of the kingdom of God.
Sure. See, and your approach, I think, is just right, which is, it sounds to me like you've been able to maintain a relationship with your friend.
Oh, yes.
That's the key. Yeah. That's the key. Mm-hmm.
There is no Jesus without love, and that's everybody, not just who you pick and choose.
Yeah. Right. And so that's why we started with, what's the heart of God? What do you need, what, if anything, do you need to do in order to receive the blessings that he's given? And that is, turn away from the sin and turn to the Savior. And then the last question for us, because I know we're up against the time already. And we've already referenced this verse. It's Matthew 28, or this passage, 16 through 20. The Great Commission. Bottom line is, Jesus, you know, what do we do, all these things, you know, all these issues, what about this and that, and you know what Jesus says? Go, get out there, make disciples. Anytime you get into that, it's going to be a mess. If you're really making disciples, if you're really getting involved with people's lives, it's going to be messy. It's going to be complex. You risk certain things, certain relationships, and Jesus says, go.
We have a sign.
So it's,
we have a sign down in Woodlands that says, as you leave the church lot, parking lot, it says, you are now entering the mission field.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that every time you think about that and you drive through that, that's a good thing.
Absolutely right. Yeah, we are, more than ever. And so where we're going to leave this today is following Jesus' own methodology, and that is, it's fine, we must talk about these things. What does the Bible say about? Absolutely. But in the end, what Jesus routinely does is he says, those conversations are great and very important, but what do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into contact with your word and all kinds of things happen. We're confronted with a different way of thinking. Certainly, we see where your will and your words run counter to what human beings think is the right way and what is loving and true and all those things. And into your world, rather than giving us, 10 principles to follow or here's your list of things to work really hard on, you give us a person. And that person, Jesus, comes among us and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So that a life with God is not so much the ability to memorize things or regurgitate information, but it's, do we trust this person? Do we trust Jesus that he paid for our sins with his life? He laid it down for us. Do we trust that this person rose from the dead and gives us the gift of eternal life in our connection with him? It's what matters most, and that's what we need to continue to share with people. We get so hung up on issues and questions and answers, and there's a place for all of those. But in the end, life with you is a matter of having Jesus. And I pray that everyone here would know and love you and thank you for all that you have done to the degree that they look to introduce you to other people. Lord, thank you for your gifts. Thank you for being so merciful and kind to us. Thank you for gathering all these people here for Bible study during the month of June. And I pray that your word would not return void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When are we going to have another one?
Well, that's a good question.
About an hour and a half.
Oh.
See?
Well, I'm open to any suggestions that you may have.